Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, it's another Sunday whereby we can take in Bible doctrine and worship you. We know that the Scriptures clearly state those who worship Him must worship Him and in spirit and in truth. And we know that your word is truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Help us to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. And Father, we know that your word, with the word of God, is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. And even critiques the motives of our heart. So help us to allow the word of God to critique us, to motivate us, to challenge us, to encourage us, Father, to comfort us, to give us guidance and direction. We pray that we might receive the word of God with positive volition, and we pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we left off in Genesis chapter 28, we're going to back up one verse. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. And in this account in the book of Genesis, we have the seed of promise, Isaac, who is yet unmarried. And so Esau made some bad choices as far as who he married. And this really grieved the parents of Esau. And therefore, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. And this is Esau's wives. He married pagan wives as far as those who did not believe in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm weary of my life because the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And certainly, it is a discouragement when you see children that you've raised make bad choices, and even of who they marry. And certainly this was true of Rebekah and Isaac. So they wanted to make sure that Jacob would marry a godly woman. So they sent him in the right direction. They pointed him in the right direction. We will see that in chapter 29 ultimately. But before that, in chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, and charged him, and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Why? Because they did not worship the one true God of Israel. They worshipped false gods. And therefore, you're not going to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Which is a very important principle. You want to marry someone of the same faith as you are. And therefore, you want to, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And the greatest blessing in a marriage is the spiritual connection you can have with your spouse. And therefore, if we want that spiritual connection, then we need to, as before we're married, to choose the right mate. Now arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And notice he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant, that God's going to multiply his seed, and therefore, verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may be assembly of peoples, and give you the blessings of Abraham. So we have the blessings of Abraham that passed on to Isaac, and then later Jacob, and so forth. So we have here the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant promise, in which you are a stranger. You are a pilgrim passing through that land which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padam Aram, and we saw that that is in northern Mesopotamia at the top of the Fertile Crescent. We'll see a map here in a minute of where that is located. Same region as Haran. To Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau here, I think, sees the blessing upon Jacob, and now he wants to, I think the motive here, obtain his parents' blessing after the fact. But he still made a wrong choice in who he chose to marry the second time. And verse 6 says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. That's very important. Esau sees Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father. Notice that. Whereas Esau did not. Esau did not obey his father, but Jacob had. And his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Now Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And therefore he said, well, you know, I think he really had the wrong motive in verse 9 in what he did. And we'll see that in a minute. Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the daughter of Naboth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. So this, though, he thought, well, I'm going to marry within the family, but it's in the wrong side of the family. Ishmael, what do we know about Ishmael? Ishmael married an Egyptian. See, Ishmael was a wild man. Ishmael really did not follow God. Even though it's marriage within the family, it's still, you know, that part of the family that wasn't really pleasing to God. So he probably thought he would attain and get back into his father's graces, his father's blessing. So this is what he chose, but he chose Ishmael and his family for a wife. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and settled there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now here is where an angel of the Lord appears to Jacob, and he had a dream, but this certainly was the presence of God. In verse 12, he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set up to the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now what's interesting, as we studied in the book of John, at the end of, I think, John chapter 2, that we have Jesus referencing this passage about his second coming, and the time when he will return to the earth and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. I think there's a connection here to this passage here in the book of John. Now, the covenant is reaffirmed here again, verse 13. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as a dusty earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and south, and in you all the seed, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Paul mentions that in Galatians chapter 3, that is the part of the universal application of the Abrahamic covenant in which the gospel is contained. Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide spiritual blessings to all who would believe in him. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and it will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, if in him all the families there would be blessed, he would have to have a seed then. He would have to have a provision of a wife, and especially a godly wife. And later on in the following chapter, we will see that provision. Now, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I do not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, the house of God is literally what the name in the Hebrew Bethel means in verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Now, if you look at the end of the Hebrew word, the transliterate here in English, El is a name for God. El Elyon, Elohim. So that word El means God. Beth means house. Okay, we think about Bethlehem means house of bread. House. Beth is house in the Hebrew. El is God. So Beth-El would be house of God, as translated in verse 17. This literally is the house of God. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, God, at various times of crisis throughout the book of Genesis, appears to individuals, reminds them of his faithfulness, reminds them of his character, and reminds them of his promises. And I think that's what God does at times when we face difficulty. We are reminded of God's faithfulness. We are reminded of who he is. We are reminded of his promises. So we need to always go back to the Word of God. When we're discouraged, when we're under testing, when we're being tried, because God can reaffirm his faithfulness to us. Now, chapter 29, we see God's provision for Jacob through Rachel. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, I have a slide here. This is the same area, the territory, people of the east. We'll look at this map here, the area of Padam Aram. I don't know if I can get that to stay here. There we go. Okay, this area of the east is the area journeyed up here, Haran. Remember, Abraham stayed there on his way down to the land of Israel. His father's died. Abraham's father died in the Haran. Padam Aram, the same territory, or also the land of the east. All three terms refer to the same location. So this is a territory where he finds a wife in that area. So he goes up from the area of Bethel. Right here is where the house of God. And then he journeys here north, east, up into the area of Haran. Now, let's go back to our text then. Now, before we do that, I want to outline here Jacob's life. Let me take a look at the slide here. We noticed in the past, we studied about the birth of the twins. We looked at that last week in chapter 25, verses 1 through 26, and the fact that the Lord chose Jacob to be in the messianic line over Esau. But then we see Jacob's scheming beginning with selling the birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup. Now again, he made the offer, but his brother could have turned it down. And that's the point. Esau could have turned it down saying, no, this birthright is very valuable. Therefore, no, in spite of my hunger, I'm not going to give it up. But he did. But needless to say, I think there was still some scheming involved. Also stealing his blessing. We saw that in chapter 27, verses 5 through 30. He stole Esau's blessing from under him. And the Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. Even though he was the promised seed, I think he did the wrong thing. Steal the blessing with the wrong motives. God could have still provided for him in spite of his scheming. And therefore, we see later, though, he is schemed himself. The deceiver will be deceived in his employment. Now, we see Jacob being the traveler in chapter 28, verse 10 through 22. He travels north, and then the lover, chapter 29. And he finally meets Rebekah, God's choice for him. And then the family man, children are produced through his wives and their concubines. And finally we get the 12 tribes of Israel in these chapters 29, verse 28 through 30, 24, 35, 16 through 18, and 23 through 26. We'll see some competition going on between the wives and the concubines or handmaids in the producing of children. There's some competition, which, by the way, shows you that polygamy is not God's ultimate choice. One man for one woman per life was God's always God's intention. God, why was there polygamy? God permitted it, but it ultimately, though, caused a lot of problems. And the Bible records those competitions and jealousies and so forth in the family because of this. Now, he was employed for a while. He worked 20 years for his wives and his goods. And he was deceived, we'll see later, 10 times. 10 times his wages were changed. And so here's where whatever you sow, that shall we also reap, comes back upon him as the employee. In chapter 30, verse 25 through 31, 55. Then he wrestles with God and prevails. And God blesses him in chapter 22, not because of his wrestling, but because, we'll see, because of God's faithfulness in chapter 32 through chapter 33. Then we have the obedient patriarch in chapter 33, 17 through 20, 35, 1 through 7, 9 through 15. And then he has some disappointments in his life, funerals, and then failures. We see certain sins of Jacob's children in his life. So this is kind of the outline of the life of Jacob. So we're going to look at some of these events as we go through the life of Jacob. So we saw the area of Padam Aram, where Jacob produces a large family up there. And then finally, he leaves that area and goes out to meet his brother Esau later in the account. Now, let's go back here to chapter 29, when he meets Rachel. We won't read through the whole thing. It's a long chapter, but we'll just hit some of the highlights here. Basically goes out, Rachel is coming with the sheep in verse 6. And notice here, I just highlighted a few phrases in verse 10. It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel. He saw Rachel. And notice here in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Just like that phrase, I saw, I came, I conquered. So, he saw Jacob, he kissed Rachel, and then he lifted up his voice and wept, realizing that God is faithful. The Bible says, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Certainly, especially a godly wife, he was really blessed. And therefore, he eventually works for Laban. And notice here, Laban had two daughters, verse 16. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And notice how they are described. Leah's eyes were delicate. That's a polite term. I think more like cross-eyed could have been the translation. Here the idea of delicate means weak-eyed. Maybe her vision wasn't very strong, but certainly it affected her appearance. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Notice that. And literally, though, I like the NLT translation. Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. She had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. And Jacob loved Rachel. And so he says, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. So he was eager to acquire Rachel. Now, notice here, he finally comes to fulfill that obligation, and therefore, when the marriage was there, there was deception here. In verse 25, it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now, we may ask the question, how could he not recognize that it was the wrong woman before morning? Yeah, you know, scratch your head. How is that possible? You know? But here's the thing, and there's a comment here by Fruitenbaum. He says, in those days, brides were veiled on the wedding night. And that's why Jacob did not recognize whom he was actually sleeping with. So they were veiled. They were veiled on the wedding night till the morning. And then, lifting a bell, surprise, surprise. It was Leah. And it's like, notice the question, the indignation here. And I think this is poetic justice. He said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Oh, look who's talking. The deceiver. The deceiver now is being deceived. Why have you deceived me? Now, I have a comment here. He received divine retribution in a fourfold sense. I have a here, as one author put it. I think this is Fruitenbaum again. This is divine retribution in four ways. First, Isaac's blindness equals the darkness of Jacob's wedding night. And neither could see well as a result. Second, this Jacob is deceived by being presented the older for the younger. The reversal of Isaac's presentation of Jacob for Esau. Third, Isaac thought Jacob was Esau and Jacob thought Leah was Rachel. And then fourth, Jacob pretended to be his older brother while Leah pretended to be her younger sister. So see the parallelism of his deception early on. So as we go back here to the text here, why have you deceived me? Laban said, you know, it's not our custom or our culture to, you know, give the younger versus the older. So Laban said it must not be done so in our country. It's not part of our culture to give the younger before the firstborn. You think he would have told him that 7 years earlier? Now he says, fulfill her week. Now I find this an interesting phrase. In the Hebrew, we have the word heptad, which is the Hebrew word for seven. Now, how long is the week that he would serve for Rachel? It's a week of what? It's a seven. Seven what? Days? Years. Why is this important? Well, this is important because in Daniel 77s, we have in Daniel 9:24, we have 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. It literally means sevens. Now, unfortunately, the King James translated weeks. It's not weeks. It's not 49 days. It's 70 times 7 years. So we have that famous prophetic clock prophecy of Daniel, which is a week of years. It means sevens. Literally, just take the word seven. And the context tells us seven what? So the word simply means seven. And so fulfill her seven, we could translate. And then you can have her. So this is a clue that there are that word is used for a week of years in the Bible. And I think it should be properly interpreted in Daniel 9:24 that way. Now, notice in verse 30, he served Laban still another 7 years. Another 7 years. Now, we come to the children of Jacob. And I just have the various children highlighted. But there was some competition going back and forth. And the Lord had compassion on Leah in a sense. She saw that she was unloved. So you know what he did? He opened up her womb. He blessed her. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she thought that you know, bearing children would cause her husband to love him. Now we certainly can take lessons from that today. How many young girls think that if I'm going to get this guy, and usually, you know, our day is before you get married, I'm going to hook this guy, how? By getting pregnant. And therefore, he's going to love me now. And it doesn't usually work out that way. It's unfortunate. Here, he says, you know, the Lord, he will love me now that I'm producing children. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord had heard that I'm unloved, he therefore has given me this son also. Still unloved. She called his name Simon. And then she conceived again and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. Now, she's still desperate for her husband's affection. I have borne him three sons, therefore his name is called Levi. And the significance of this is, even though she's unloved, Levi would later on become the priestly tribe. Think about this. God would bless her children because of this. I think in sometimes in relationships, even though the relationship may go sour at times, we have to always think about the children. You know, how will this relationship affect the children long term? God can still bless the children in spite of being unloved in a marriage that's not loved. So a lot of principles I think we could derive from this passage. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Now we have Levi, a priestly tribe. And now we have Judah, which is what? The line of Christ. The Messiah would come from the line. You talk about God's blessing. God's blessing on the unloved lady, her children. Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, here the competition continues. So when Rachel saw it, she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister. Here's the competition now. And therefore she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." "I want children too." So it's like Jacob's like, I think this one time when a guy throws up his hands, "What can I do? What kind of, this is not logical." Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld you from the fruit of the womb?" Notice God is the one who determines life and death. It's in his hands. It's in the hand of God. So the solution here is, hey, I have a maid, Bilhah. Go into her and have a child. And again, this looks strange to us, but that was part of our culture. We saw that with Abraham, remember? Same thing going on here. "She will bear a child on my knee, so I may have a children by her. She gave him Bilhah, her maid, and Jacob went in, and she conceived. And notice we have the tribe of Dan from Rachel's maid, and then Naphtali in verse 8. And then she took, finally, Leah now saw that she had stopped bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then we have Gad coming from that in verse 11. And then verse 13, we have Asher. And notice we have this account. We won't go examine that part there, but we have verse 18, Issachar, and then Zebulun. And then finally, a girl was born, Dinah. And there's a tragic story in the account of Dinah later on in the book of Genesis. Dinah is raped here in the future. And the sons of Jacob did not do right in that account. We'll see that later. Then finally, God remembered Rachel. Finally, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And then she had a child named Joseph. And through Joseph, the nation of Israel would be saved. Think about that. The nation of Israel would be preserved. The children of Israel go down to Egypt. We know that Joseph, the account of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and he rises up to prominence to spare not only his family, but a nation. And so Joseph was used greatly in that account. Now, we have here in verse 25, Jacob's agreement with Laban. So he's negotiating here with his wages for not only the wives now, he wants livestock. And therefore, notice Laban in verse 27 said to him, "Please stay if I've found favor in your eyes. I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." You know, we have the doctrine of blessing by association. You know, some businesses wonder, why am I prospering even though there's ungodly people in that business? Because of the believer who's in the mailroom. Because there's Christians there working for your business. And God's blessing your business by association through those faithful believers. Think about that, blessing by association. So we can have an impact on other people's lives by our godliness. I learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. In spite of his scheming, God's blessing Laban. Now, Jacob said to him, you know, I've served you and how your livestock have been with me. For verse 30, what you have before I came was little, and it's increased to a great amount. The Lord really prospered him personally. Again, this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Personal blessings would flow. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now what shall I provide for my own house? So he goes on, and we have this account of these spotted animals and so forth. We won't get into that. But basically, he's breeding these various animals, and it comes out in Jacob's favor. It comes out by selective breeding. It comes out in Jacob's favor. Now, sometimes we look at this account and say, well, that doesn't make any sense how this would turn out. But keep in mind, there are certain, I think, miracles in the Bible that we need to read. And this is not simply a natural occurrence of why this selective breeding worked. Because this is God certainly blessing now, in spite of what was done there. Now, verse 43, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now it's time to depart. It's time for him to leave. And therefore, Jacob flees from Laban in chapter 31. Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father he had acquired all this wealth. No, it was really from God. Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. So this guy is being blessed in spite of Laban's scheming, and it's time to leave now and get out of Dodge. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So here, clear is God's guidance to depart and leave. Certainly God can give us direction and guidance when to stay and when to go. It's interesting in Paul's missionary journeys. He stayed even under persecution. Other times, though, because the word of God was rejected, he left. And therefore, the Lord can give us direction and guidance in regard to that. Now, notice here the scheming here. The deceiver is being deceived, verse 7. Your father had deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. 10 times. But God has not allowed him to hurt me. Notice that. God still protected him in spite of changing his wages 10 times. Finally, he meets an angel here, and this angel is described in verse 11. Now, keep in mind the word angel of the Lord or angel of God is the pre-incarnate Christ in this passage, because we see in verse 13 this angel is identified as the God of Bethel. Now, when we see angel, we need to plug in messenger, because angels are messengers. The word angelos, even in the New Testament, can be a human messenger or a created being. Okay? So don't get tripped up because of the word angel. We think of angels as created beings that are apart from men. And therefore, we think that this is one of those type of angels. But literally, it's a messenger. And here, it's God appearing to Jacob. So the angel of God spoke to me in the dream. And then in verse 13, he's identified as the God of Bethel. I am the God that appeared to you previously. So he had a dream here saying, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Notice that. I know what Laban is doing to you and deceiving you, changing your wages. But, you know, I'm there. I'm with you. It's time to leave. And therefore, he says, get out of this land, verse 13, return to the land of your family. So God, again, sees the persecution, even though it's just in a sense, he's reaping what he sowed, still God is promising to be with him. You know, the Bible reminds us sometimes that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, he returns back to his the land of Israel, but there's problems along the way. And here we have a peculiar account as he's leaving. We have Rachel steals a household idols. He thought, that is very odd. Does that mean that she was a secret worshiper of idols? And the answer is no, because we need to understand the culture in that day. Now, what's interesting here, let me read you a quote here. Let me pull up this note. And this is Arnold Fruitenbaum. This was not necessarily because Rachel was an adulteress, a worshiper of idols. Rather, in the laws of that day, the one who had the household gods could claim the family property. So if you had the household gods, you could claim the family property. Taking the teraphim was Rachel's attempt to gain Laban's property for Jacob. The code of Hammurabi states that whoever has the household gods owns the property. Rachel was not worshiping idols, but rather it was her attempt to gain the property of Laban for her husband. So she wanted Laban's property for her husband. That's why she took those idols, not that she was secretly worshiping idols. Now, Laban takes after Jacob, and he's looking for that. And why it's so prominent, you say, why does he want these idols? You know, they're made with man's hands, they don't mean anything, but it represented his inheritance, his property. So he pursues after them. And then he asks in verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and shall not tell me? For I have sent you away with joy and song, with timbrel and harp. We would add a big part, a going away party. But he realized, though, early on we read that there was tension. And he knew that in order to get away, he wouldn't be able to get away safely and cleanly unless he left by stealth. So he did that for a reason. Now, he said, well, why didn't you even allow me to kiss my sons and daughters goodbye? You've done foolish in doing so. Now, verse 30, now you've surely gone because you're greatly longed for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Think about a god that can be stolen. What a pathetic god. I always like the songs that says, you know, you have a an idol that has no hands, has no eyes, has no ears, can't see. It has to be fed, has to be carried. What kind of god is that? That's a very weak god, isn't it? But it's amazing how people resorting to idolatry, worshiping something that is made by man's hands instead of the Creator God that made heaven and the earth by the spoken word. Now, he certainly says, whoever you find with this these idols, do not let him live. Verse 32. But Jacob did not know that Rachel stole them. See, Jacob was unaware of what Rachel did. And I find it's an interesting account. He's looking everywhere for those idols and Rachel sitting on them. Go ahead, look, search the tent. Search all around. And notice here the excuse, verse 35, let it not displease my Lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. She's going through her period. So he says, I'm not going to rise. It's interesting. So she's hiding these idols. He searches the whole household and he couldn't find it. And Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. Jacob answered to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin? you so hotly pursued me? Although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brother and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." Notice, these 20 years I have been with you. And he has taken care of his property and so forth. Verse 41 describes the breakdown of those 20 years. "I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. You have taken everything from me and sent me without anything, but God prosper me in spite of that. God has seen my affliction, the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." Now, Laban makes a covenant with Jacob. Now, some read this covenant as, you know, a kind of God's kind of, you know, what did you call it? A good thing. They see that this is a Lord being protective of both parties. And when we read verse 49 out of context, we read it the wrong way. This is called the mitzvah blessing. Many people have this as a refrigerator magnet or a quote or a plaque on the wall, and they misinterpret the real intent of this blessing or this statement here. Notice it's called mitzvah because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Okay. Now, a verse taken out of context becomes a pretext for false teaching. We take this and I say, well, you know, while we're separated, God blessing us, God watch over both of us while we're gone. Here the idea is, God's going to watch, so right here on this line, if you come here and cross over with ill intent to steal my stuff, or vice versa, may God judge you. It's a judgment. This is a passage not on, oh, you know, may the Lord kind of bless us and all this kind of stuff. This is a message of judgment. Because the following verse, just read the following verse. "If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." So it tells you that this is a message of judgment. This is clearly this pillar, the place, the reminder that if you do ill will then to my daughter or vice versa, then God will judge you. Verse 51, "Then Laban said to Jacob, here's a heap and here's this pillar which I've placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you." See, separation. "You will not pass beyond this heap and pillar to me for what? Harm. For harm." And God's watching. God's watching. And he will judge the offender of this. Verse 53, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed him. Then Laban departed and returned to his place." Now, you would think that everything's okay, right? Everything's okay at this point. He resolved that conflict with Laban, and now he's headed down to the land of Israel. He has one more challenge. He's going to meet his estranged brother, Esau. And we know what happened before, that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Last time we saw this, 20 years earlier, Esau and Jacob split on bad terms, and Jacob fled for his life. And Esau wanted to murder Jacob. Would things be different now, 20 years later? Sometimes the idea time heals all wounds. It's true in some relationships that things that happened 20 years ago can be smoothed out down the road because of time. Hopefully anger is not held on indefinitely. There was some apprehension here. But I think what Jacob wanted, and you're thinking, why would he meet up with Esau? Why would Jacob want to meet up with Esau? I think he wanted to make sure that once he moved into the land of Israel, he wouldn't have Esau as a threat down in Edom to him anymore. He almost wanted to put that behind him. Let's get this relationship resolved, and I'm going to put this behind me so I can go on. And therefore, I think this is why this encounter, sometimes that is necessary in relationships that are estranged. You want to deal with it, let time pass, and then pray about it if it's God's direction to meet with individuals down the road and try to resolve that relationship. But Esau headed also, he understood that Jacob was coming, so Esau went and he would meet with Jacob. But before that encounter, God again once appeared to him. And again, God reaffirms his blessing and his promises. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called that place Mahanaim. And I think we have here the notice where verse 3, we'll look at this. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So we have a map of that, by the way. I have a map of that here later on. Oh, by the way, this is fine. I had this in my notes and forgot about this. You remember when Jacob was working for Laban? I was thinking about this song by Eddie Arnold. How many of you have ever heard of Eddie Arnold? I think there was a song in the 50s, right? 7 years working, I got 7 years with the wrong woman is more than a man can stand. I thought this was Jacob's theme song. I added, 7 years working for the wrong woman is more than a man can stand. 7 years with the wrong woman will wreck most any good man. 7 years with the wrong woman, it's the same in the mountain or dale. She'll stay awake at all night trying to start a fight, then have you thrown into jail. 7 years with the wrong woman is punishment there is bad. 7 years with the wrong woman will drive most any man mad. When you marry the wrong woman, there is only one thing you could do. Dig yourself a hole, crawl in the hole, then put the ground over you. Listen, boys, if you're thinking of marriage, take warning to what I tell. Don't you marry the wrong woman. It's worse than living in jail. 7 years with the wrong woman, it'll end and turn your hair gray. They say love is blind, but search till you find a face you can stand every day. No, we won't sing that as a congregational hymn. But that certainly was Jacob's theme song. Throw that in there. Don't want to miss this slide. Criswell said about polygamy. The evils of polygamy certainly are in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. There's rivalry, verses 30 and 32. Hatred, verse 31 of chapter 29. Envy. Anger, chapter 30, verse 2. Fighting, chapter 30, verse 8. And then virtual prostitution in chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. So he mentions some of the evils of polygamy that was observed in the family of Jacob. And we saw this Jacob's family. Summary here of Jacob's family, children by Leah, and then children by Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and then children by Zilpah, Gad and Asher in chapter 30, verse 9 through 13. Then finally, Rachel has Joseph and Benjamin in verses 22 through 24. So this is the family man of Jacob, his family. We didn't take time to look into all those breakdown of that, but the employee, wrestler. And then finally, he leaves Ir Padam Aram. And here Esau is coming up from the south, the land of Edom down. He's coming probably on the other side of the Dead Sea. And they meet up here. And therefore, we have this encounter. But there's a buffer between Jacob and Esau. And let's take a look at that. We're going back to the text here. So there in Mahanaim, I just wanted to show you that on the map. Let's zoom here, see if we can zoom in on this. Right in this area here. So you can see the area of Manahem, still on the other side of the River Jordan. He's coming down. He's going to cross over the River Jordan into the land of Israel. But God meets with them there in Manahem. All right. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, and he is south in the land of Edom, the land of Seir. He commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban, stay there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I find favor in your sight." Again, he wants to resolve things, I think, partly so that Esau would not be a threat. I think that could have been part of his motive there. Once he's in the land, he wanted to make sure that Esau would not be a threat, so he had to meet him on good terms. But he hears word here that there are 400 men with Esau. Uh-oh, there's an army coming. You remember Abraham had 318 servants when Lot was taken. And there he has a 400-man army. So with Abraham's 318 servants, he was able to defeat the enemy. So this is not an insignificant amount. He may have been threatened by this and saying, oh, he's coming to wipe my family, my children out. He was worried, I think, clearly at this point. Notice verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he had a plan. He's going to divide his family and herds and flocks and put kind of a buffer zone between him and Esau. So he divided the people that were with him into flocks and herds and the companies, camels into two companies. He said, if Esau comes and one company attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. He's kind of saving his own skin in that sense. Jacob said, oh my God, oh my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal with you. Now notice he reminds him of God's promise. You know, you're going to be with me. He repeats what God said to him. And I think that's always good. We remind God of his word. When we pray, you know, some individuals have encouraged praying through the Psalms. There's a lot of blessings in the songs about and passages about the nature and character of God. There's nothing wrong with praying scripture. Certainly we need to know the word of God, and we need to pray based on God's faithfulness. God, remember your promises. The Lord loves to hear that because you're relying upon his truth. I'm not worthy the least of all these mercies, of all the truth which you've shown to your servant. And that's certainly true. God blessed him in spite of his deception. God blessed him, and that's God's mercies. And he says, I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as a sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, he said, you promised to bless my descendants, therefore, you know, I'm going to trust you. Now, he eventually encounters an angel here. He wrestled with a man here. But again, this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. So he wrestles here with God. And therefore, I think this is God once again affirming his faithfulness to Jacob, affirming his promises. He arose at night, took two wives and two female servants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man, notice a man, wrestled with him until the break of the day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You know, I think this God showing that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed that you would cause us to depart or leave. And the Lord says, my grace is enough for you. So think that sometimes God gives us weakness to help us to rely on him. Leave us in dependence upon him. "Let me go, for the day breaks." He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Now, the word literally means, "May God contend." The basic meaning is, the word Israel, Fruitenbaum says, "God has fought for Jacob, now God will fight for Israel." So the word Israel means, "May God contend." El, by the way, El, again, God, Israel, E-L. May God contend. So God will contend for his people. God will fight for Israel, the very name of Israel. "You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The word prevailed does not mean that Jacob won the wrestling match, like the WWE. Okay, he did not win by his might. Instead, it means that Jacob, having in the end been forcibly subdued by God, prevailed in receiving the blessing. I think God put him in a place of weakness and dependence, and then God blessed him. He wants to know his name, and notice here, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Literally, that word means face of God. El again, the ending, God. So the face of God, my life is preserved. So Jacob finally meets Esau. And this encounter went better, I think, than expected. He certainly gave gifts as to soften him, I think. Softened him up. But basically this encounter in chapter 33 went well. And then Jacob finally journeys to Succoth. He built himself a house. And then he comes into the land of Canaan. And he erects an altar there and called it El, name of God, Eloah, Israel. And then we'll look at chapter 34 next time we are together. We'll begin there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of the life of Jacob. We pray that we might derive the lessons we need to and principles from this passage and realize that so many times in our lives you remind us of your faithfulness. When we are facing difficult circumstances, we need to always go to you in prayer. Seek your face and seek to do your will. Help us to be reminded of these truths, Father. And you are a God who fights for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we thank you and praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.